Let us return together to John chapter 14, where our focus is on the sixth verse, one of the better known verses of all of Scripture, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We're continuing a series of messages begun several months ago now on those passages where Jesus uses that designation, "I am," and affirms that "I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the true vine." And in this passage, he states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And 4 weeks ago, we considered together that statement, "I am the way." Well, today we continue to the next term where Christ says, "I am the truth." And that is our subject for the morning. And it is indeed a vast and an overwhelming subject. Who can deal with such an affirmation as Christ makes when he says, "I am the truth"? Such a subject is as vast as truth itself is. Were it possible for us to list every fact known to man, and add to that list every mathematical and chemical formula known to man, and continue listing every matter which man knows, all of that is truth. And Christ says, "I am the truth." He knows what every fact and calculation and formula known to humanity is. And what is even more awe-inspiring is that he knows the ones unknown to humanity, which doubtless are far more in quantity than those which are known. We are told that in this age of information technology and research and recording and investigation, that the amount of knowledge known to man is doubling every 12 months. If that is true, or if anything approaching to that is true, it is utterly staggering and beyond anything we can take in. The thought that every 12 months human knowledge is doubling reveals to us how much there must be that we don't know, how much more there is to be known. And when Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "I am the truth," he is affirming that he is the embodiment of all truth. That is utterly indescribable. It is beyond anything that we could imagine. What is truth among men on earth? I can remember a number of years ago when I was a child, and it's getting to be more all the time, it seemed like all the other children had to go into the hospital to have their tonsils removed. I didn't know what a tonsil was. I had a pair of them myself, I was told, and I never had to have mine removed. But I could begin listing the people. In fact, there was one family in the church that had three sons, and so they took them all three in at once to have it done. And it involved them having to spend, I think, 3 nights in the hospital. And I believe my brother was in with them at that time. And years later, when it seemed the practice had diminished and we had one son who did have to have a tonsillectomy, I asked the doctor who performed it, "Why is it that there were so many when I was a child and so few now?" Well, he quietly, simply commented, "It was abused." This was medical science. when we were having our children, Diane and I, as God blessed us with five of them, the pediatrician was very, very zealous to warn us, do not lay your baby on his back. Do not. This may contribute to crib death. He may burp as children do and drown in his own. And now, my grandchildren, their pediatricians are saying, never lay them on their stomach. Always lay them on their back. This is truth. And I recall that time as we took our son in for his tonsillectomy to me, having to read through a number of papers and sign on the dotted line. And one of the statements clearly made was, the practice of medicine is not an exact science. Now, that's not a lot of comfort when you're going under the knife, certainly, but it's very true, and perhaps the truest thing affirmed on that document. This is why we call it the medical practice. It has done much. Great advancements. But is truth absolutely known? And there are always the exceptions to the rules. By the same measure, there is another profession in our land called the practice of law. But I heard one very informed person recently make the comment that the judicial system is not about examining and finding truth. It is only about finding a settlement that everybody can agree on and getting it over with. And while every witness on a witness stand is required to place his hand on a Bible and affirm, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, how many times in a trial is the whole truth, nothing but the truth, the substance being dealt with? Very rarely. Truth is not there. You can go into any area of human life, and especially in this age, and you will find the truth that Paul wrote to Timothy so vividly illustrated. That in the last days, while there would be a great increase in knowledge, yet they would be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so man searches for truth, and what training in the arts of research I've had in academic matters, it's to be underscored that every social science, I don't think there is such a thing as social science, but that's what it's called, has within every research effort to determine truth what they call a margin of error. And you hear about it when the polls of political candidates are announced that so-and-so has X number of percentage with a three-point margin of error. It can be 3 points any direction, which is not truth. And what it's saying is, it is just an educated guess, like the practice of medicine or the practice of law. And the point is this: man, as he is, cannot come to any certainty of truth. We have a saying that the winner writes the history. Whoever wins the war, they've got the upper hand, they've got the power, they've got the prestige of victory, and it's their word, the recordings of their historians, which stand as the record of what happened. But in fact, it is not the record of what happened. It is the record of what the winner wants you to think happened. And so as you examine some of the ancient historical inscriptions that archaeologists have uncovered, you will find the leaders of antiquity boasting in their victories. And strangely, their defeats, which are recorded in Scripture, are not recorded in their own records, which have led some unbelieving Bible scholars to want to doubt the credibility of Scripture rather than to doubt the credibility of a king who happened to lose that battle. We all believe that George Washington was our first president, don't we? Were you there to see him inaugurated? Did you hear him speak and shake his hand? No, you are believing what the historians have told us, and we assume and hope that they were right. But the point is this: you cannot always even believe yourself, can you? For your eyes tell you you saw something, but it was an illusion. It was something else. And you thought you heard something, but clearly what you heard was not what was said. And on every hand, truth escapes us, so that we come down to the fact that truth is not the product of our rigorous search thereafter, but truth is revealed to us by God. And this comes right to the heart of what Christ said when he affirmed, "I am the truth." And I trust in a few minutes to consider some conclusions that come from this. But as we work toward those conclusions, I want us to follow carefully, and I think I will follow carefully this morning, the notes that have been prepared, which simply set forth something of the breadth and the magnitude of Christ as truth revealed in Scripture, what it means, but a meaning we can never fully define, a meaning that is attached, in fact, to every text of Scripture, for it is all truth, inseparable from Christ, who is the living Word and the verifier of the written Word. When we say Jesus Christ is truth, we know this to be true, that he never lied or deceived anyone. The Apostle Peter writes and tells us there was no guile in his mouth. We know as well that he was never mistaken in his communication. And in fact, Christ spoke to those who said he was and told them that he was not, because what he was speaking was merely that which he had gotten from his Father, and that he was among men the mouthpiece of God, yea, the very presence of deity, speaking that which was his Father's word, the one who is creator of all truth as well. Not only did Christ never fail in his communication, neither by lying or by mistaken speech, but he was never the victim of deception. There was never any thing that deceived him or fooled him. Rather, when men would say something, he would know their very thoughts and their heart. He would recognize the full ramification and content of their lie. Not only that, but Jesus Christ knows all truth. When the Apostle John wrote concerning Christ, the Son of God, he said, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The one who can declare God, reveal to us as much as he has revealed of the precise description of God and of his character and of his ways and of his judgment, that one is one who indeed possesses all truth. And multiple scriptures would buttress this matter, that Jesus Christ, in fact, is omniscient. He knows all things. No suppositions, no guesses, no presumptions. in Christ is nothing but absolute and exhaustive knowledge. He is truth. As well, we know from scriptures and many of them that he is the creator of truth. So John begins by saying, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the writer of Colossians affirms the same thing, that Christ created truth. What is it that makes something true? It is its attachment to a true creator. He is the author of all truth, and as well, the sustainer of all truth. Thus, the writer of Hebrews affirms what the Apostle Paul does in Colossians concerning Christ, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Truth will not change because Christ sustains it. It gets its life and identity, yea, its very truthfulness from its union with him. Christ is the dispenser of all truth. He is the creator. And so the eyes with which we behold are the enablement he has given, and the ears by which we hear are the receptors which he has placed within us. And everything we perceive comes to us because God has made us perceiving beings. And the truth thus comes from him by means that he has given to us. And the bottom line is this: Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all truth. And this is what he means when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And let us pause to make this application. You will never know the true God apart from Jesus Christ. Never. Because Christ is the truth. Let us consider several scriptures and see how scriptures which may seem to be removed from the matter are in fact bearing forth this very thing or some aspect of it themselves. John begins his epistle in chapter 1 by speaking of Christ and saying of him, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word, that term, in itself is pregnant with the throbbing of truth. Without truth, there is no word. It is the concept of the wisdom of God. Christ is the truth of God. And to say that Christ is the Word of God and the truth of God is to say the same thing in two different manners. And this is what John affirms when he uses that term, which has many other qualities of Christ revealed by it, but we focus on that one, truth. He is the Word of God. And in chapter 1 and verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And recognize the clear divine logic of this. The one by whom God reveals himself unto man will not be one who is mistaken or who is erroneous. Otherwise, God would not be accurately revealed unto man. The fact that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to man highlights the reality that all he is truth, that everything about him is true. In the fourth chapter of John, there is the record of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And as he speaks to her, he says, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now there you have a statement by the Samaritan woman which is expressive of what the Jewish understanding was concerning their Messiah who would come, namely that he would be the revealer of truth. And not simply the revealer of truth, but the master of truth. And not simply the master of truth, but the one who had in his possession all truth. He will tell us all things. And this is recorded in the Scripture by the Spirit of God as a testimony to the nature of Christ as the one who possesses truth. And what do you know? Jesus then began to speak to the woman about her own condition and revealed to her that she stood before him without any secrets whatsoever, that he knew her, inside and outside, backward and forward, from first to last. And knowing this, she hastened unto her companions and said, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. This is Christ, the truth. And hearing that from Christ, she said to them, Is not this the Christ? Well, as well, we notice in the 5th chapter of John, where Jesus makes a statement that implies the absolute necessity of perfect knowledge. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Think on that. God has committed all judgment to his Son. What then is an absolute requirement that his Son must possess? Perfect knowledge of all truth. That is the inescapable and absolutely necessary element for judgment, for just judgment. And the judgment of God will be just. It will be exacting, and it will be built upon absolute, irrefutable truth. And Christ is the one to whom the Father has committed all judgment. He therefore can be nothing less than the possessor of absolute and total truth. I am the way, the truth, he tells us. And in chapter 8 of John, a statement we've already preached on some weeks ago, he says, I am the light of the world. And he would say the same thing if he said, I am the truth of the world. That the truth and the light are necessary for illumination. And the one who is the illuminator of all the world, the illuminator of every understanding, of every heart, must in that role be the one who is boundless, absolute truth. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Again, he must be all truth if his followers will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And Christ continually confronted his enemies with the fact that what he was stating was in absolute union and conjunction with his Father, that what he said was as good as said by the Father and vice versa, that he is truth. And so in chapter 8 of John, he continues, "As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." And in the 18th chapter, our Lord, under judgment, says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of truth heareth my voice." And inseparable from Christ as the truth is Christ as the wisdom of God. Thus the Apostle Paul affirms to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that of Christ, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that we are his and he is made our wisdom. And as well, in Colossians 2, we read that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, my friends, this is just a small sampling of biblical affirmations which come from multiple perspectives to the same central statement that Jesus Christ is truth. So let's consider together some conclusions to be drawn from this. First of all, and these are on the back of your notes this morning. First of all, Christ is the only means by which to know the truth about God, and the only way to know God. Consider these three observations. First of all, the Old Testament scriptures, which teach so much about God, Christ said of them that they are perfect, inerrant, flawless. He says not one jot or tittle of them will fail till everything is fulfilled. Add to that, that in Christ's own earthly ministry, he taught much about God the Father in heaven. And one of the things he taught was that when he departed, the Spirit of God would be sent from the Father to continue teaching what he had taught, to reinforce and establish this knowledge of God. And indeed, that was wrought through the apostles that wrote the New Testament, so that Christ affirmed as from God the Old Testament in perfection, his own present teaching during his lifetime as being inerrant, he is the truth, and that which would follow by the apostles as the Spirit of God led them. And the sum total of it is this: you will not know God except through Jesus Christ. And so the person who pretends through meditation or yoga trances or whatever else he may find to find God and commune with him will not find him. He may find a false God. He may find a satanic deception or distraction. But he will not find God, and you will not find God except through Jesus Christ. And this is because Jesus Christ is truth. And this is why he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." A second conclusion from these considerations: Christ is the only means to come to God, who is the source of all truth. If we are to connect with the one who is the source of all truth, it will only be through Christ. And all of this is telling us that if we are truly to understand what is true and what is false, it will be by virtue of our connection with Christ. Third, Christ is the only hope of inerrant knowledge, knowledge unmixed with error. He was the one through whom God revealed is revealed to man. And we think of the passage that follows what we've read this morning, where in John 14, he is asked by Philip, "Show us the Father." And Christ says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is the connection that Christ makes for his people with the one who is the very source and totality of truth. And number four, the creation around us can be understood correctly only by building our understanding upon what Christ has taught and revealed. Let's consider as an example what is so present to us every day, the creation-evolution debate, which for most of our nation is no debate at all. They know very well the matter is settled, we evolved, there was no creation, no creator, but the fact is that has great moral implications, which we are suffering every day as well. Consider how this fact that Christ is truth impacts on that discussion. First of all, we've observed that Christ affirmed the truthfulness of the Old Testament. He affirmed that every jot and tittle would be fulfilled. Thus, Christ affirmed as true the account of creation in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we read as well in the book of Mark what Christ said regarding that, and recognize that Christ connected that creation event with matters of sexuality and morality as well. Yea, with matters of domestic relations in the home, husband and wife. And so from Mark chapter 6, Jesus said, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." In other words, Jesus Christ did not believe any of the evolutionary theory that somehow or another, because there were billions of years involved, something developed, and what do you know, it came out male and female. How it reproduced before then, no one worries about, but Christ did not believe that. He rejected that. He would reject it today. His word rejects it. He affirms from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Thus, he brought together the first family, and it was his choosing that one be a male, the other be a female. Not two females or two males. He set the pattern, one man, one woman, that is what he ordained as family life. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And they twain or two shall be one flesh, so then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now when it comes to the whole matter of understanding this world that we live in, yes, you need the latest scientific technology and equipment and the results of genuine scientific research to do so. And the study and investigation of all that is around us is in itself something that God has given to us, a gift that he has given to us. You recall perhaps a century ago when the aircraft use was just beginning, and the charge to be made, if God meant men to fly, he would have given him wings. Of course, the answer to that is, if God meant men to fly, he would have given him wings or the brains to make his own. And indeed, God has given humanity an intellectual ability and creativity by virtue of having been created in the image of God. And therefore, scientific study, yea, any area of examination and investigation that does not violate the clear statements of Scripture is to be encouraged. But in doing so, if it does not begin on the foundation of Christ being truth, there can be no confidence of an accurate conclusion. This is why truth is ever evading man. Look at the technology man has accomplished and think about how it is that while man can be so exact in some areas, yet in others he can be so far off the mark. I'm always fascinated by large machinery and the power with which it operates. And I talked to the students in chapel several months ago concerning the largest passenger aircraft that is presently flying. It is made by the Airbus Corporation, and it's called an A380. Let me tell you a few things about that machine. The internal workings of the engines, and by the way, each engine is about half the size of a school bus, as I've observed them, and the internal workings of each engine reaches a temperature of 3,100 degrees. The plane is put together, huge sections of it, in three different sections, and it takes 8,000 bolts simply to put those sections together. The aircraft itself is comprised of more than 4 million individual components, which are produced by 1,500 different companies in 30 different nations. The wiring of the A300, if all of the wires could be taken out and laid end to end, they would stretch from here to Cleveland, Ohio, about 320 miles. The wings of the aircraft are made in England, as well as the engines, but then the tail and fuselage are made in Spain and in Germany, and those parts are shipped by ship to France, where it's finally put together. It weighs approximately 590 tons. It can fly 9,755 miles without refueling. Its wingspan is over twice the length of this building, and its length about the same. It can fly at 634 miles an hour. It holds 81,900 gallons of jet fuel. It will fly at 43,000 feet in altitude, that's 8 miles high, and haul 525 people and 3,000 of their suitcases. It's an awesome machine. And if I were to speak to a modern thinker and say to them, well, you know, there was no intelligent design behind this thing. And there was no creating of it. It just kind of came together. What do you know? Presto, look at that. And to the objection that such happened, I could respond, oh, but it could happen this way because it had billions of years to take place and bring it to pass. I assume that such a person would look at me, and if he didn't mutter, he would just think a phrase I heard a week or so ago, namely, that the mother of idiots is always pregnant. And there stands one of her sons. We see how ridiculous such an argument would be. And yet, for all of its technology and advancement, the A300 aircraft is a very, very, very simple machine when set beside creation. a simple machine when put beside this vast creation. And yet, the same people who would dismiss me appropriately as a lunatic for suggesting something so insane about the A300 would argue until they are blue in the face that there is no intelligent design and that everything that is but a result of an ongoing evolutionary process. And they would do that because they have not begun with the fact that Jesus Christ is truth. And missing the first step, they are out of step for the rest of their journey. They are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, Christ, and a knowledge of Christ is necessary in order to understand what is real and true about all other things. And this is a part of the tragedy of that whole scenario. Having built a system of utter error on the basis and authority of that system, they then endeavor to make projections for the future and adjustments as to how we live in the present. Thus, there is the overwhelming fear that climate change is going to wipe us off the face of the earth. Climate change, which has happened because we have evolved to the point that we are our own greatest enemy. And we will destroy ourselves by affecting the climate with our own carbon footprint. And I can still not get around the fact that there's not a thing mankind can do to stop the next thunderstorm coming his way. How then does he think that he can affect the entirety of the whole climate of the globe when he cannot stop one little isolated thunderstorm that happens to have him in the crosshairs? No, once again, with the whole climate change issue and the fear that it advances, recognize that Christ put his approval on the Old Testament. It is unfailing, and he expressed his own belief in Noah and the flood. And the fact that at the end of the flood, God made the promise, while earth remaineth, seed time, springtime and harvest, autumn, and cold winter and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There is not going to be a climactic destruction of earth as took place at the flood, because God has made covenant not to destroy the earth again by means of a flood or by climactic change. There will be fire that comes to the earth. The elements will melt with fervent heat, but it will not be in accordance with the climate change doomsdayers of our age. It will be with the judgment of God upon those who have rejected Christ and refused to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is truth. And so the whole matter is summarized, I think, rather clearly by the words of Romans chapter 1, where it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but become vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." In other words, those who refuse to acknowledge God, those who refuse to recognize that Jesus Christ is truth, well, God then sent them greater darkness as a reward. They reject what they know of God, so God turns them over to greater ignorance of Himself. And that is the reward of their evil. And so their foolish heart was darkened, and thus we have modern man described, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and to creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through their own lusts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Jesus, we really don't know if it's true or not. Yeah, people are religious and they go after that, but who can say? That's an old, outdated book, and we really can't know. Change the truth. I am the truth, Christ said, of God into a lie. And consequently, worshipped and served the creature, the creation. Let us bow before the shrine of the climate, before the shrine of evolutionary development. They worshipped and served the creature, the creation, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. And it goes on then to tell how God, in response, gave them over to their own homosexuality and lesbianism. The homosexual prevalence of our culture is itself an evidence that God has given up those who practice it unto their own vile affections. They rejected what truth God gave to them. God gives them over to more darkness and more blindness. And that is the pattern of Romans chapter 1, where three times it says, wherefore God gave them up, God gave them over. And it is all because they would not acknowledge Jesus Christ is truth. My friends, He is the eternal embodiment of truth. You will never know God except Christ's revealing Him to your heart. You will never know truth aright unless you begin with Christ, who is divine truth revealed to man. Hence, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so may we understand and know Jesus Christ is truth. And may you know it not simply with the hearing of the ears, but with the submission of the believing heart. Shall we stand together as we pray? Bow before Thee, gracious Savior, inerrant and eternal truth, with thanksgiving that we are not left in our blindness and absence of truth concerning God, but You've revealed Him unto us. Oh, may we heed the divine revelation and know that Jesus Christ is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.